Let us now read from God's holy word as you find it in the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, and we will read verses 1 through 20. The apostle there writes, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The text for the sermon this afternoon is found here in this portion of Romans 3, verse 20, where the apostle says, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." This in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2. Lord's Day 2, questions and answers 3 through 5. Question 3, from where do you know your misery? Out of the law of God. Question 4, what does the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Question 5, can you keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved congregation, a few weeks ago we preached on Lord's Day 1 of our Heidelberg Catechism, and we learned that the Christian's only comfort in life and death is that he belongs to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But we also learned at that time that in order to experience this blessed comfort, then three things must be known. Namely, how great our sins and miseries are, and also how we may be delivered from those sins and miseries, and also how we are to show thankfulness for such deliverance. And I mentioned that time already that this is an ever-increasing knowledge. The more I learn about these three things, the more I will enjoy this only comfort. This is even true of the knowledge of sin. Notice that the answer to question 2 does not say that I have to know how great my sins and miseries were, but how great they are. The Catechism does not ask us to reflect on our state and condition before our conversion, how sinful we were at that time, but we must realize also how great our sins and miseries still are, right now, even after we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Bible teaches us anything clearly, it is that in order to experience true Christian comfort, we must know that we are and remain sinners, and that this knowledge of our sins grows deeper and more thorough. Such knowledge is necessary, first of all, to keep us humble, but also to keep us, and that especially, to keep us close to our Savior. You see, the more we realize how sinful we are, the more we need that atoning blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now the Catechism asks us here how we obtain this knowledge. From where do you know your sins, your misery? And the answer is as brief as the question: out of the law of God. And we will look at that this afternoon under the theme, the law's most important ministry in the salvation of sinners. We will look first at, the first point is, it shows us, the law shows us the true nature of our sins. Secondly, it holds us fully responsible for our sins. And thirdly, it drives us to the only deliverer from our sins. Where and from where is the knowledge of sin? It comes from the law of God. We take this from Romans 3, verse 20, the last part there. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It's a direct quote from Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul there states that the law is God's instruments whereby we are shown our sin. The apostle here views the law as the revealer of sin. But this is not the only function of the law. There are two more functions or purposes. There is the so-called civil or political use, according to which the law serves the purpose of restraining sin and promoting righteousness in society. There was a time when, in at least Western countries, Christianity was so strong and so influential that the laws of the land, by and large, reflected, or at least were not contradicting, the law of God, the law of the Ten Commandments. But that is rapidly changing, and it has changed to a very great degree in our country as well as the United States. The law, such as it is mostly human-made. it's arrived at by consensus. And what most people in a nation want, that is what eventually will become law. And the clearest example of that is, of course, this whole business of same-sex marriages. Totally against the law of God, totally against God's creation ordinance. But who cares? This is what we want. And so the law of God is no longer honored, and therefore, as far as this civil purpose of the law is concerned, it has fallen by the wayside. Yes, we still have laws that are good, of course, in the sense that we still cannot steal and we still cannot murder, but it's already a given that adultery is no longer a big deal, and so we are free to do that. And so many other things. It marks a departure from the way things used to be when Christianity was still honored and obeyed. But be that as it may, there is also the didactic use of the law, where the law is seen as the rule of life for believers, those who have been saved by Christ. They are now receiving instruction daily as to how to live to the honor of God, and the guideline there for all of us is that we obey the Ten Commandments. It prescribes for us what our duties are as Christians, as we are directed to live a life of thankfulness for the salvation we have received. But now here in Romans 3, and that is reflected in Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the law is seen as the instrument used by God to bring us to conviction of sin. What actually is the law? Let's look at that for a moment. It is a question that is not so easy to answer as we might think. The concept of law is very complex and difficult to grasp. The Bible uses the term law in several different ways. And we must therefore examine the context in which that word occurs. Otherwise, we can easily misinterpret its meaning. In the Old Testament, we find many references to law. The book of the law, for instance. And that is the meaning of the word Deuteronomy. That is the book of the law. And the heart and the core of that law is the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, written on those tables of stone. This moral law was kept inside the Ark of the Covenant in the Tabernacle. Later in Israel's history, the word law came to have a broader meaning, as it was referred to the first five books of Moses, the so-called Pentateuch. This was the Torah. And that Torah eventually came to include not only the Ten Commandments, but the prophets and, the whole divine revelation. And this is how David understands the word Torah, when he says in Psalm 119, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." There he is thinking of the entire body of revealed truth, not just the Ten Commandments. I'm afraid that we don't always realize that when we read that in Psalm 119 and other Psalms as well, and when we sing all these expressions of delight in the law, then the psalmists are not just thinking of the Ten Commandments, but everything that God has spoken and revealed. In the New Testament epistles, especially those of the Apostle Paul, the word law is used in the sense of a moral awareness. And so also the Gentiles, not only the Jews, not only Christians, but the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, as a written code, do by nature, Paul says, what the law requires. They are a law unto themselves, the apostle says, even though they do not have the law as we have it, as the Jews had it. And you find that in Romans 2, verse 14. But what all these various forms of the law have in common is that they are expressions of the character of God. The law, whether written on tables of stone or on the tables of man's heart, represents the will of God by which man must live and regulate his conduct. Now, when Paul says that by the law is the knowledge of sin, he means that one of the functions of the law is to reveal sin to man. That was not its original function. God did not give his law to Adam to convict him of sin, for there was no sin in the world before the fall. For Adam, the law of his creator was therefore a positive concept. For him, the law was holy and the commandment holy, just and good, Romans 7, verse 12. But through sin, Adam and Eve's first sin, all this changed. The law now became something negative, not in itself, but as far as its relation to sinful man was concerned. When man transgressed God's commandment, he came under the curse of the law. God's justice demanded punishment for the transgressor. And so, as Paul says, the commandment which was ordained to life, which was given for life, I found to be unto death, he says in Romans 7, verse 10. So since the fall, the law took on a condemning function, exposing sin wherever it was found. And this became especially necessary when man, in his foolishness, thought that as a fallen sinner, he could still satisfy God by some kind of outward obedience to God's law. And that is the story of mankind, the history of fallen man, whereby man tries to come to terms with God and his demands. There is in all men an awareness that something is very wrong as far as man's relationship to God is concerned, or the gods, as the heathen would put it. And therefore, many attempts have been made and continue to be made to repair that broken relationship with God or the supernatural. The heathens tried it by obeying the voice of their conscience, that is, the conscience as it was shaped by pagan notions, not by the word of God, but left to themselves, this is what they came up with. The more serious-minded of them, at least, did so. But the vast majority expressed or suppressed what little knowledge of God's will they had, and they tried to appease the gods with external acts of worship, sacrifices, even human sacrifices, and so on, just to appease the angry gods. The Jews, who had the writing of the law on the tables of stone, they thought that they obtained or that they possessed a much clearer knowledge of the will of God, and that was true, but they made the tragic mistake of thinking that as long as they kept the outward form of the law or the letter of the law, they were okay. They built their whole hope of acceptance with God on the fact that they kept the law. And they did, but only outwardly. It is in this light that we should read our text. Paul, in this early chapter of Romans, has shown us both that both Gentiles and Jews had failed. They had not kept the law. They thought they had, but it was not true. Especially the Jews were great at risk here, because they needed to be convinced of this fact, that they thought that they were better than the Gentiles with their superior knowledge of the Torah. But Paul reminds them that they were no better than the pagan at all, because they committed the same sins as the Gentiles did. They thought they were better, and they accused the Gentiles of all kinds of crimes, but they themselves, as Paul says, committed the same sins. And that is something that should serve as a lesson for us too. We easily condemn the sins of people in the world, the same-sex issue and all those belated issues. We are, of course, opposed to it, and we speak of these people as being great sinners, and they are. But let us be sure that we do not fall into the same pitfalls, that we maybe do not have any indication, any attraction to the same sex, but we can also make many take wrong steps and go in a sinful direction with the opposite sex. I mean, that is also very serious as an offense to God. And so let us be sure that we do not fall into that category, that the Lord will have to say, you condemn others, but what about yourself? Paul reminds them that they are no better than the pagans. And his conclusion is therefore, what then are we, the Jews? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before or earlier proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And it is the law which has shown man that he is a sinner. And that is its primary function in salvation, in bringing people to salvation. The law, the Jews did not understand this at all. They thought that the law was given to them as a rule of life, a set of precepts, which if they kept those precepts carefully, then that would make them righteous in the sight of God. But now Paul instead says the purpose of the law is to show that they, that is the Jews, are far from righteous. He says, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This was first of all spoken to the Jews. It is also spoken to us, of course. So why did God give us his law? Not in order that we should try to save ourselves by keeping it, but rather that we should come to a knowledge of sin through it. And Paul doesn't say that only here in Romans 3, but in many other places as well, especially in Romans 7. There he says, what shall we say then? Let's just read that a moment. Romans 7, beginning at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Now that's a difficult passage. And I'll try to explain it in such a way that we can at least see the general meaning here. When Paul says, what shall we say then, is the law sin? Then the answer is, in a sense, yes. The law causes sin. We are in such a terrible state that the very law that has been given to us to warn us against sin causes us to sin even more. And you say, that's a terrible statement to make, Pastor. It is, but Paul says and explains it here, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You see, that is a function of the law in convicting people of their sins. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, worked in me all manner of evil desires. What does he mean here? Well, I think it means that the law forbids us things that we really like to do. But if we don't understand the law, then we think that we can do all these things that are in our mind, in our heart. But when the law comes to us and shows us that it is wrong, by nature we will hate that law telling us that this is wrong, because we want to do it. But the law came to Paul with such power that it overwhelmed him, because he had been that Pharisee who thought that he had kept the commandments of the law outwardly, and he thought that that was enough, that that earned righteousness and salvation from God. But the law now said, Paul, there is more to it than just keeping the outward law. There is also the inward law, the spirituality of the law, which tells us that we should not only keep the commandments in an outward sense, but in its deepest sense. We have to love God. We have to love our neighbor. We have to obey the law in such a way that we will love it and go against our own sinful desires. He says, there was a time when I was alive apart from the law. Meaning, he thought he could handle it. Here were the Ten Commandments, and he obeyed them, and he had no problems with it. He kept them all, and he thought, that's enough. But then the Tenth Commandment came into the picture. The Holy Spirit used the law to convict him of his sin of covetousness. And it was that sin that killed him, that showed that he was a covetous person, and that therefore he stood condemned by God through his law. The moment we understand what the law really asks from us, namely that deeper and that spiritual sense, then we will despair. We will throw up our hands and say, I cannot keep the law that way. And that is what the Catechism says when it refers to the summary of the law. In question 4, there the question is, what does the law of God require of us? Then it doesn't say the Ten Commandments, although that is included, but he says Christ. The authors of the Catechism say, Christ teaches us that, briefly, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Why does the Catechism not quote the Ten Commandments here? It does that later on in the Catechism when it comes to the part of thankfulness. There the law is given in order that believers use that law as the guide for their Christian life. Then all the commandments are mentioned there. But here we have the summary of the law, which goes to the heart of the matter, namely that obeying the law requires love. Love to God, and love to the neighbor. God shows here what his real purpose is in giving us the law. Not that we should take that law and run with it and say, I'll do my best. It's not good enough. He wants perfect obedience. And unless and until we can render that kind of obedience, it's a hopeless case with us. And that is what Paul says that killed him. He says, the commandment came with power, and the result was that I was killed, not literally, of course, but killed as to his ability to meet the requirements of the law given in that form of love. And that is what kills everyone whom the Lord brings to a saving knowledge of their sins. Our first reaction, usually when we are convinced of our sin, is to try a little bit harder. We know that we've been wrong, we have done sinful things, and we have disobeyed God in various commandments, and now we are going to try to do our best, to do better. But we cannot find peace that way. God will never say, now you've done enough and I'll save you. No. The law comes through the Spirit with the essence of it, and it kills us. So that we come to the point where we throw up our hands in despair and say, oh Lord, I must obey thy law, but I cannot. And there is even in me a distaste for the law, even a hatred for the law. It interferes with my desires. I'm a hopeless case. And then the Holy Spirit uses that to bring us to an end of ourselves so that we will then flee to Christ. But that comes later. Why does the Lord does that? Why does he bring us to the point of self-despair? Not for its own sake. God does not delight in seeing us miserable. His purpose, rather, is to bring us under conviction so that we will be driven out to Christ, who has kept the law perfectly. That was his purpose already with sinners in the Old Testament. When God gave to Israel his law, the Decalogue, he gave them at the same time many additional laws about worship, especially in connection with sacrifices. It is very important that we understand this. The Torah included not just the Ten Commandments and other prohibitions, but also the entire Levitical system, which taught Israel how to approach God in an acceptable manner. And that was, of course, through animal sacrifices. They had to bring sacrifices to God, which were killed on the altar. The blood was shed by these animals because that is what they deserved to undergo. They should, as sinners, be killed by the Lord. But God was willing to take these animal sacrifices in the place of sinners for the time being until, of course, Christ would come. And so the Torah already included the gospel. God gave Moses to be the law giver to Israel, but he also gave Aaron to be their high priest, who would officiate at the altar of sacrifice. It is as though God, in the moment when he thundered out from Mount Sinai, thou shalt not, he also quietly went on to say, but I know that you will disobey me, so I will give you also a way to get out of this, a way wherein I can forgive your sins and your trespasses through the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the sacrificial animals. And we all know that that was ultimately Christ. All these Old Testament sacrifices point in one way or another to our blessed Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has made a perfect atonement for sin. And this was and still is the purpose of the law when it brings us to a knowledge of our sins. The purpose is always to bring us to the point that we give in and say, Lord, I cannot do it. I cannot bring that obedience that thou dost require, so that we will see. And the Spirit opens our eyes for that. It is only through Christ. And thus, in that way, the law becomes the schoolmaster to Christ. The Greek word is pedagogue. That means that he teaches us as little children these things that we need to know. He brings us to the right person, the great teacher, Jesus Christ. Beloved, has this ever been your experience, that this has also been the function of the law in your life? We may think that we're pretty decent people, and we are, I'm sure. We live more or less by the Ten Commandments. Some of us very strictly, and the more conservative we are sometimes, the more strict we are too, and that's okay, but there is a danger in that, that then we think, what else is required? But now my question is, have the demands of the law ever brought home to you that you are lost, and that the only way you can be saved is through Christ? The Catechism asks in the fifth question, can you keep all these things perfectly? And the answer is really very devastating. In no wise. Not at all. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That is the confession of a very truly convicted sinner. Is it yours? Is it mine? But you see, that is very strong language. Hate God? Hate my neighbor? It's strong, but not too strong. Yeah, but you say, what about all these good people in the world who do all kinds of kind things? What about those people that open their borders for all these refugees to come into Europe? Isn't it a good thing? Yes, it is, but that is part of God's common grace. He still leaves many people with kind hearts that they will reach out to help others in need. And of course that's a good thing, but that will not save anyone. It is only those who do these good things out of love to God and therefore love to their neighbor. And thankfully there is still much of that in the world. As bad as things are, there are still points of light here and there. But when you look at yourself now and you say, well, I try to obey the law, but why? Do you do it out of love to God? Is it not true that there are times when you have to accuse yourself that you hate God also, inasmuch as you sometimes hate His law? When you want to do a certain thing, commit a certain sin, you know that the law says don't do it, but you want to do it. That is the same as hating God. And it's the same with your neighbor. As long as they don't interfere with your life, as long as they don't stand in your way, then you can be on good terms with them. But at work, for instance, you've been waiting for a promotion for many years, and here the boss gives the promotion to someone else who just started there a few weeks ago. You'll hate that man. At least that's the danger. Hating God and our neighbor, that's our picture. It comes, thankfully, in all kinds of varying degrees, but essentially what the Catechism here says, what the Word of God says, is true. And we have to confess that it is true. Prone by nature we are. What does that mean? Well, it means that left to ourselves, even as believers, because that is what is being taught here, it's a confession of the believer, even as believers, we have to say that we are inclined that way. The old nature is still there along with the new nature. And that old nature often reasserts itself. And that's what the battle is all about, as we heard this morning also. Putting on the whole armor of God. It means to fight against sin. What then is the solution? Well, there is only one, and it's a good one. It is not to try to obey the Lord's way, law a little more than you have been doing. For Paul says it, by the works of the law shall no man be justified. So that road is closed. What then is the only way? Well, it is to flee to Christ. try to understand that all true conviction comes from Christ. We tend to look at the law too much as a separate entity apart from Christ, but that's wrong. It leads to legalistic repentance and bondage. Notice what the catechism here says. The composers were wise men, taught by the Lord himself. The question here is, Christ teaches us briefly, and then he gives the summary of the law. Christ is the one who uses the law of God in our conversion. Not Moses, but Christ does. Moses is our instructor as far as the law is concerned, but it is Christ who uses that law and all its convincing power as an instrument for good. If we rely only on what Moses says, then we can only expect condemnation. But when God thundered his law from Sinai, he did that to make us realize that one day there would be another mountain, Calvary. And there we see Jesus on the cross dying for transgressors, both at Moses' time and in our own time. Moses, he thundered the law from Mount Sinai and he made the people afraid. But we now know that there was another mountain, Calvary. And there we see, on the cross, the holiness of God. Yes, indeed, at Calvary, we see God's attitude towards sin, that in order to save us, he put his own son through this terrible ordeal. But nevertheless, at Calvary, we also see his love displayed. The sin is awful and must be punished, but it was God's love that provided a Savior, a substitute, who took our place in the judgment of God. And thus it becomes so clear, as what we read in John 3. God so loved the world, this world full of sinners, that whosoever believes in him, Jesus, hanging on the cross for your sins, that believing in Jesus, we should not perish, but have everlasting life. There and there alone we see sin in its awful dimensions. There we will strike our chest and cry with the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. There the question becomes, can there be mercy for me? Can I hope to be spared when God spared not his own son? The answer is yes. But only if you confess your sins, admit all those terrible things that we've heard this afternoon about condemnation. This is what we deserve. But that is the way whereby Christ glorifies himself, where he becomes the only way out, the only Savior and Redeemer. Calvary teaches us that God demands absolute, perfect obedience. But if we take our stand on the footing of the law, then the slightest infraction must condemn us. Because the soul that sins must die, the Bible says. Yes, even more clearly, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Take your stand at Calvary, congregation, as self-condemned, self-convicted, by God's law. And then I will see that something beautiful in that awful cross becomes clear. Amidst the darkness that surrounds Calvary and the awful manifestations of divine wrath which the sufferer there felt, there does break forth a light, a glorious light, glorious as the sun shining in its strength. Unlike the lightnings that flashed around Mount Sinai, this is the Sun of Righteousness, and it rises with healing in its wings. It is the light of God's amazing grace and love, that glorious manifestation of his mercy. For God did not give his son in order to punish him, really, but because he punished his son in us. It is because of us. God loved his son, but he was willing to submit him to this horrible ordeal that you and I may go free. Oh, congregation, that is the love of God. He is not out to destroy us. He has no pleasure in the death of any sinner, but in that the sinner admit his sins, acknowledges his transgressions, and comes to the Lord with a humble plea, Lord, save me. And he will save you. He's never turned any away that came to him with confession and with faith in his son. Congregation, let us take these things most seriously. And let us say with a certain hymn writer, my soul, no more attempt to draw thy life and comfort from the law by trying to obey it. Fly to the hope the gospel gives. The man that trusts the promise lives. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.